2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. This is God's holy word. Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Last Sunday, we started looking at this passage. We looked at the opening verses of this chapter, and Paul writes there of the coming of the Antichrist, the lawless one, as he speaks of him here. As we said, Paul's whole purpose in writing these things is not to answer all the questions and lay out the full gamut of end times theology, give us all the details that we'd be curious to know about. His purpose is not that. His purpose is to comfort these afflicted saints. He writes to calm them and comfort them because of the fear and the anxiety that had arisen in them because of false teaching that was circulating in that day. And his point was to exhort them and to help them to not be led astray by these lies that were circulating, by believing these lies, in particular lies that Jesus had already returned. That was the gist of what was being taught. And Paul assures them that this could not have taken place. This was impossible, because he said certain things had to take place first, and those things had not taken place yet. He mentions this great rebellion, this apostasy that had to come first, and also the coming of the Antichrist, both of which had not yet happened. Both were signs, Paul says, that would precede the second coming of Jesus. And they hadn't happened, and so therefore Jesus could not have returned already in some secret way. Paul comforts these troubled saints with these words of assurance. He wants them to be at peace. He wants them to know that their hope is intact, the sure hope of the resurrection and eternal life. It was still an absolute certainty. And then Paul goes on to say, and lets us know that he had already taught them these things. Apparently, this was all by way of reminder to these Thessalonian Christians. Paul says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" I don't believe he had a lot of time to be with them there before he and the others were rushed out of town because of the persecution. They had to leave. They had to flee. But they had enough time to teach them and give them some significant insights about these things. And they knew these things already. They had heard these things from the apostles' mouth. But apparently they had forgotten them or failed to remind themselves of these things. And this left them open to this anxiety, this being troubled by this false teaching. They didn't just remember the truth and reject the lies. And we have this tendency ourselves as well, to be forgetful of the sound teaching of God's Word. Even when we have been taught things before, even when we are grounded in the truth, we need to be reminded often. We need to remind ourselves of the truth, the basic truths of Scripture, the basic truths of our salvation. And if we don't, we can leave ourselves open to trouble, to deception, to anxiety. We're very weak. We're very prone to be forgetful. We need the instruction of the truth of God's Word. And we need that to be accompanied by the power of God's Spirit for us to get it, for it to be driven home to our hearts. We can't even profit from the teaching of the truth without the Spirit bringing it home to us, opening our hearts to it. And then we need to be reminded. We need to hear again the truths of God's Word. So don't despise it when you hear a preacher saying the same things over and over again. Maybe you think, hey, I've heard that before. I've got that down. We've covered that. I'm ready to go further. I don't need to hear that again. Don't say that. Don't say, I don't need to pay attention to that. I've already got it. Peter said, the repetition of God's truth is absolutely necessary. We need that. We need it, and he was intent on giving those reminders. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, I intend always to remind you of these things, these qualities that he was writing about in that portion. Though you know them, though you are established in the truth, I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you will be able to recall these things. He knew God's people are forgetful. Israel was forgetful, and they wandered from the truth because of it. And Peter's attitude was just, hey, I'm just going to keep reminding you. I'm going to tell you again the same things again and again. The truth of God, even though you may already know it, that's what we need. That's how important the truth is. We're so easily distracted. We're so easily led astray. We wander from the basic truths of God's Word. Things that we should never, ever forget. Things we need to be firmly established in. We get established in them by hearing them over and over again and reminding ourselves over and over of the basics of sound Christian teaching. No matter how much you know, no matter how well you think you know it, you need to make a habit of growing in your faith by continually reminding yourself of the basic truths of God's Word, the truth in particular of the gospel. And we don't know everything that Paul told these Thessalonians when he says here that he instructed them on these matters before. Apparently, they knew the things that he was talking about, things that we don't have a full grasp of, and we wish we knew more about it. They had a clearer understanding of what he was talking about here in these verses. But we have what God wants us to have preserved here in the Scriptures, and we can definitely learn a few things from these verses. In verses 6 through 9 here, Paul describes this, the coming of this man of lawlessness, this the Antichrist. And the first thing he mentions here is this restraining power that is preventing his coming, this restraining power. He says, you know what is restraining him. so that he may be revealed in his time. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And we're left scratching our head. Well, what is this restraining power, this person who's restraining him? And there are many ideas out there, many interpretations of this. Some thought it was, again, some thought that the Antichrist was a Roman emperor, Nero. And if Nero was the emperor, well, what was the restraining power? Probably another emperor in that view. Nero's predecessor. Once he was out of the way, then the path would be clear for Nero to come to power. This is one of the reasons I think that's kind of a weak case for Nero as the Antichrist. That seems like a weak way to understand this. But it is one way it's been understood. Another popular view of this restrainer is that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. You may have heard that in our day. It's a very popular view, the popular view of the end times, dispensationalism, with the pre-tribulation rapture view. Dispensationalists believe that the Holy Spirit is this restrainer and that he will be taken out of the world. And that, of course, will take place when the church is raptured. The Holy Spirit dwells in God's people in the church. And when the church is taken out of the world, bingo, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. And then they say, that's when all hell is going to break loose. That's when the Antichrist will no longer be restrained and will come forward. There are some problems with that view. I'll just mention one. If there was going to be a rapture of the church like that before this great tribulation, it'd be a little bit hard to believe that the Holy Spirit would not be present on earth during that tribulation, especially in light of the fact that his job is to indwell believers until the end. And even dispensationalists believe that there are going to be converts to Christ during the period of the tribulation. Even in their conception of what the tribulation is like, they believe people are going to come to faith. Well, that's a function of the Holy Spirit. He brings people to faith and he indwells them once they come to faith. And believers will be in the world until the end of history, and so will the Holy Spirit. So that would lead us to think this restrainer can't be the Holy Spirit, because he's not really gone from the world at all. Some say this restraining power is the preaching of the gospel in the world. Others have suggested that the restrainer here is the law, the civil law that restrains evil in every society. It's law and order that exists to some degree or another in every society, and speculation is that in some way that's going to be taken out of the way. It's going to be more and more lawless in the days ahead. Well, civil law certainly is one of the ways that God restrains evil in the world. Still others, though, have said that this is an angel, this restrainer, an angel. Now, that's kind of interesting to me. Sounds quite possible in light of what we read in Daniel chapter 10 about the kinds of angelic battles that are going on behind the scenes in the heavenly realms, spiritual battles that even influence things that are taking place on earth. That angel, an angel, might just be that restrainer. But Leon Morris, I think, is right when he comments and says that all these are just speculation. Bottom line is, we just don't know. Paul's readers seem to know a little more than we did, because they got it straight from Paul's mouth, but Paul doesn't include all that information here. We don't have it, and we don't have any way to recover it. And Morris says it's probably best that we just acknowledge our ignorance. We just don't know. I guess I do find probably the angel view is probably the most interesting one to me. But one thing that we do know, we need to focus on what we do know. Ultimately, God is the one who is doing the restraining. He's the one who appointed this restraining power or person, whatever or whoever it is. God is the one who is in charge of this. It's God's instrument, doing God's will to restrain this evil. It's an instrument in the hands of our sovereign Lord. And so God is the one who is perfectly in control of all of these things. And he will see to it that this terrible outworking of evil that is to come will be held back until just the right time, until just the right season. And Satan might want to be unleashed even sooner, but God has his timetable. He will not allow it. The man of lawlessness will be revealed when and how God permits it. And even then, he won't be able to do anything beyond what God permits. God is absolutely sovereign, and he always will be. Evil is powerful, and it seems that evil will probably become more and more open and powerful in the days ahead as the end draws nearer. But at every step of the way, God is and will be in total control. And every form of evil at every stage along the way will serve God's purposes, including the Antichrist, including the devil, including the demons. God is in charge of it every step of the way. And his perfect will be done. We see that from this restrainer. That much we know. And even though this Antichrist has not yet been revealed, Paul says here, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The same principle and power that is going to drive that Antichrist is already at work in the world. John says many Antichrists have gone out into the world, and it is the spirit of Antichrist. It is the satanic opposition to God and his people, to Christ and the gospel. And that is very much at work in the world today and has been all along. It's the evil power at work behind unbelief, behind false teaching, behind all kinds of deception, religious deception. This is the power of darkness that keeps people from believing the truth, that keeps people from believing in Christ. Serious prayer is needed when we are seeking to share the gospel with unbelievers, because they are under this power. They are trapped in that spiritual darkness. God's power is needed to break through, to lift it, to get through to them, to open their minds and their eyes to the truth. The Spirit has to work that deliverance, and he does that with the Word, but he also does it in answer to prayer. We need to be very prayerful. We should be prayerful when the church comes together and the gospel is preached. We should be very prayerful about it whenever we individually, as members of the church, speak to unbelievers and seek to minister the gospel to them. Prayer is needed to break through that darkness. But one day this evil power that is at work in the world already, it's going to reach its climax. And this lawless one will be finally revealed. And that sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? But I love the way Paul doesn't sound scared at all here. He doesn't show this figure too much awe and trembling at all. He doesn't even show him too much respect at all here. Yes, you get the sense he's telling you he's coming. This evil figure is coming one day, and he's going to be empowered by Satan to do all kinds of terrible things, counterfeit signs and wonders, counterfeit miracles, and many people are going to be deceived. But notice something. No sooner does he come on the scene than he's going to be blown away by Jesus. No sooner does he arrive and it's almost over for him. When Jesus comes, he is going to kill. He's going to slay this satanic evil being with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing. Isn't that beautiful? You get this sense that, oh, this guy is going to be really terrible. It's going to be something awful. And yet compared to Jesus, he's nothing. He's going to do some bad things. But his doom is sure. Almost as soon as he shows up, Jesus is going to make a quick end of him. Luther's hymn says, alludes to this, I think, speaking of Satan, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. A little word from Jesus is enough to end him, to end Satan, to blow away this satanic figure. Christ won't even have to utter a word. He won't even have to, certainly won't have to lift a finger. He's so powerful. He's completely almighty. One breath of his mouth will do it. Let that comfort you. Your Savior, your Lord, has all power. No enemy can stand before him. He who is in you is greater, so much greater than he who is in the world. The worst evil that this world has ever seen won't last 2 seconds in the presence of Jesus Christ when he comes. And we also see here that is the followers of this Antichrist are going to share in his downfall. He's going to use his satanic power to deceive many. Paul says, many who are already perishing. And he says, the reason they're perishing is because they refused to love the truth and be saved. They refused to love the truth and be saved. And they're going to be deceived even further and ultimately condemned. They have decisively rejected the truth of God in the gospel. And that is a very dangerous place to be in. It seems once that is done, once the saving love of Jesus Christ is refused, well, then a downward spiral begins. God's judgment begins. And God is sovereign in the way he administers this. But it is not something to take lightly. The gospel is rejected, Christ is refused, and God administers this judgment to the hardened heart, and it's hardened further. Paul says, because these people rejected the truth and embraced the lie, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, and then that they may be condemned. You might ask, how can God do this? Why would God do this? How can he be good? How can he be just if he sends a delusion to these people and then they're condemned? How can he judge them for that? Well, the answer here is that they have already embraced the deception and they want it that way. They've embraced the lie willingly and gladly. They've rejected the truth. They've spurned Christ in favor of Satan. So then this delusion that God sends really just sends them deeper into the darkness that they've already chosen for themselves. One writer says, God punishes sin by sin, more sin. Those who harden their hearts to the truth, God will harden further. He leaves hardened sinners to their own desires. He gives them what they want so that then they just embrace it more fully and become more deceived. I hope you can see how dreadful that is. But there's no injustice in God for judging these people who rejected the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. He's just giving them what they want. And what they want is to reject him, and they want to run after Satan's lies. They think that's where the good life is. That's what they take pleasure in. Would have mercy on us all. We have to praise God, because apart from his grace, this is the way we would all go. Thank God for getting a hold of us, getting a hold of our hearts. There's nothing we can boast in. We didn't save ourselves. We weren't smarter than anyone else. It's also God's sovereign grace and mercy that plucked us from the fire. Well, this passage ends then the same way that human history will end, with a decisive judgment for everyone who opposes Jesus Christ and his love and his saving grace. And Paul wants us to learn from this. What does he want us to learn? I think his point from way back in verse 3 is that we need to make every effort to keep from being led astray by false teaching. May God help us and keep us from that. This is the final outcome for false teachers and for people who follow them, this righteous, eternal condemnation. And so we need to hold on and hold fast to the truth of God's word. Hold fast to the word of truth that you've been taught. Remember it. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Hold on to his salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Hold firm to that truth of the gospel. And if anyone comes to you with any other message or any other teaching that would lead you astray from Christ, even if, like Paul said in Galatians, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be eternally condemned. That's the choice that many make, a choice to reject the Savior and his grace. And it will lead to just condemnation. But not for you, believer. I think that's the sense of what Paul's saying here. Let it not be so for you. The Antichrist and their followers can have their lies and their delusions. The world can take pleasure in wickedness. But you hold fast to the truth and remind yourself of it. The truth of God's word. Love the truth that is in Jesus. And hold fast to him and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our great and mighty sovereign God, Lord, we thank you for saving us from the lie of the evil one. We confess that we are no match for these deceptions. We are so easily led astray. We are so easily fooled by our own thoughts and emotions and thoughts that come to us that are contrary to the scriptures. We confess that if it were not for you protecting us, we would be swept away. We're so thankful that in our own lives, your Spirit is restraining the evil one, keeping him back, holding us up and protecting us. And you do that for your church until the end. But we confess our weakness and our need for you. We trust in you and look to you to uphold us and keep us standing. Cause us to stand. You're able to make us stand and to keep us from falling away. And keep us from deception, Lord. Teach us to cling to Jesus all our days. And now to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. It's in his name we pray.